Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
We are kind of winding down in our Practicing Faith series that we've been in since the beginning of the year. We've been talking about these various spiritual practices and how do we actually develop the muscles required for living the kingdom life. And so it's been a really fun series. Every week we've kind of handed out these little handy dandy bookmarks, but they're a little bit too big to be bookmarks, so we'll just call them thing. Bookmarks? Okay, good. Big bookmarks. You'll notice that as we've been giving practices every week, the various practices are here, and so you can kind of build a general practice as we move through this series. We had a great weekend last weekend. For those of you guys that were here, we had Salim come to talk to us about reconciliation, and there was a lot of really meaty, stirring topics that came out from that. And I just want to give you a heads up. One of the things that Mike's going to be doing next week is kind of debriefing a little bit of that experience and kind of giving an overview wrap up on the series. So if you weren't here last week, I highly recommend you taking the time to go listen to the podcast, not just the Sunday service podcast, but the reconciliation seminar recording that he did as well. I assume that recording is available somewhere. Yes, it is. Good. You have no idea. You don't know. But thank you. It was very reassuring to hear a random yes coming from the crowd. So just to prepare you for that week, just catch up and on the series so that we, as we kind of round down this journey that we've been in for the last few weeks. This week we're looking at the discipline of celebration. And our passage this morning is this long one. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Let's do it all together. That'd be kind of cool, I think. Ready? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? So, Father, give us the eyes to see your goodness. The eyes to recognize your work. Give us the space in our hearts to celebrate what you are doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Commandments in the Bible have this reputation of being these kind of heavy, you know, burdensome, Brussels sproutish sort of things that you have to go, just kind of sludge your way through, kind of gag down like medicine. Like, yes, I know it's good for me, but really, does loving your enemy have to be so, you know? Serving others, not wanting to be served, like sacrificing for God's work, giving your money, giving your time. You know, last week we had this thing of reconciliation. That could have been kind of heavy for some of us, you know, as there's those people in our lives that we'd much rather just avoid than reconcile with, right? And so we hear these things that we're supposed to do. And yeah, I get it. I know it's probably good for me. I know it's probably good for the world. So fine, I'll do it. And then you come to church this week, knowing that we've been through these various spiritual disciplines, and you're probably walking in thinking to yourself, ah, great. What fresh torture are we going to be talking about this week? And you hear, rejoice! What? The commandment is rejoice? It's like you go to the dentist and you sit in the chair and you're bracing for the inevitable poking and prodding and the, you know, spitting and all that stuff. And instead, your dentist walks in and she hands you a bowl of ice cream. Rejoice. It doesn't even seem right. I mean, are you even allowed to command people to rejoice? And really, why would you have to command people to rejoice? Of all the things that the Bible talks about, wouldn't you think that this one would, well, that this one would come naturally, maybe? Which, yes, actually, rejoicing does come naturally. It is actually an instinctual response when a certain set of conditions, which we have trained ourselves to rejoice about, are met. For example, I hear that there's a football game on later today. It's just news to me because I was sure that football season ended a couple weeks ago. But anyway, there is, in fact, a game today where two teams are going to be playing, you know, which one of them will win and one of them will lose. And the fans of the team that is, well, that wins, they will rejoice. It'll be a good day for them. Fans of the team that lose, they won't rejoice. Now, if you go up to the fans of that losing team after the game is over and tell them, rejoice! It was a great game. Those fans will tell you, no, I can't rejoice. My team lost. In fact, to rejoice would be, well, actually it would be an act of betrayal against this team to which I have pledged my allegiance. You see, those people rooting for the losing team have trained themselves to only to be able to rejoice when their team wins. And I know all you non-football people are out there saying to yourself, you're right. Those football fans, they take things so seriously. But the truth is that we all do this. We all do this with different things. I came home the other day to find that one of my children, won't name which one, had decided to dig some holes in the backyard in the middle of the lawn, like where the grass is, holes. And he was very proud of these holes. He was rejoicing over these holes. I, on the other hand, was not. I was not rejoicing at the size and the beauty of these holes because they were in the middle of the lawn. I came back into the house after assessing the damage. And Carolyn says to me, did you say something nice about the holes? No! They're in the middle of the lawn. These are not the kinds of circumstances, not the kinds of conditions at which I have trained myself to rejoice. So how can Paul make this blatant command? We should rejoice, and not just rejoice, but rejoice always, meaning in every circumstance, at every moment, in all kinds of conditions. I mean, doesn't he know what we're going through? Doesn't he know the circumstances, the conditions we find ourselves in? Does he realize what's happening in our country right now? What is happening in the world? Let's be honest, talking about rejoicing right now, isn't that a little tone deaf? I mean, are we supposed to be like disconnected from reality? Does this mean that we ignore the bad stuff that's happening all around us? Am I supposed to rejoice while others are suffering? Rejoice in the presence of injustice and racism? Rejoice at the violence and damage that is done every day to the dignity and sacredness of people that are made in God's image? I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, Paul says, love does not rejoice at evil or unrighteousness. And there's unrighteousness and evil happening all the time. Is Paul asking us to just like ignore all of that? Pretend that it isn't there? Or does he mean that that maybe we're supposed to rejoice always by getting really, really good at, you know, finding something to rejoice about, right? Like the find the silver lining kind of rejoicing, you know, like the participation trophy version of rejoicing. Sure, you're going through cancer, but you know, it's really bringing you closer to the family. So, you know, rejoice in that. Sure, we have masked federal agents roving our streets and violent protests in our country, but you know, we have gotten a lot of rain this year, so let's rejoice in that. And neither of these options, really. I mean, neither the disconnected from reality option or the silver lining finding option, neither of those are actually that rejoicy. Like, really, they sound more pretendy than rejoicy. And I really, really don't think that Paul here is calling us to pretend. But then how do we do this? Because you see, we're surrounded, we are inundated, we are overwhelmed by non-rejoice-worthy circumstances and conditions. Like really, we are surrounded by lament-worthy circumstances. How can Paul tell us to rejoice always? Well, he doesn't just tell us to rejoice always, does he? Those of you scoring at home will have noticed that I have been omitting a bit of this verse in my ranting so far. Because Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, in the Lord. It's one of those churchy phrases that we kind of just read right through as if it doesn't really mean anything. Like sometimes when we're at church, you hear the phrase, in the Lord. Like we sort of think it's the Bible's way of saying, not really. Like sometimes we act like when we do things in the Lord, it means that like you can just say you're doing things, but like not really do them. Right? Like, I love you in the Lord. Usually means I can't stand you. Right? Because if I did actually love you, I'd just say I love you. I wouldn't have to tack on in the Lord. In the same way, we might think that rejoice in the Lord, well, like that's a way that we can still walk around really grumpy and miserable and sad, but it's okay because, you know, we're rejoicing in the Lord. See, obviously, for Paul, this phrase, in the Lord, means much, much more. Actually, when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, what he is doing is that he is setting the conditions that justify our perpetual rejoicing. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, he is setting the conditions which justify our perpetual rejoicing. You know, some of you might know that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. He wrote this command while he was sitting in prison. He had been through rough times. He had friends that were going through rough times. He was subject to a regime that was opposing the work of God at every moment, at every point. And yet, he was rejoicing. Not because he had blinders on, not because he was finding the silver lining of the clouds in his life. Because Paul knew something about the universe that gave him cause to rejoice. Always. Psalm 97 verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. You see, the reason we should rejoice all the time isn't because we have blinders onto the hardships and difficulties of life in the world, but because God reigns. And God is always good. Every morning, he is showering goodness over humanity all of the time. He is always at work bringing goodness and blessing through every situation. And this has always been true. Before humanity came on the scene, before we decided to start yelling and fighting and shooting each other, before our industrial complex and nuclear weaponry brought us to the brink of extinction. And you know what? It will still be true. When this season, this present trouble is past. And most of us know this. Most of us realize this. Our problem is that we have trained ourselves to not view these things as rejoice worthy. Or maybe rejoice worthy like once, but not anymore. We have lost a taste for the goodness of God, the work of God, the power of God, the victory of God. We have lost an eye for it. And so even though his mercy and goodness and miracles and love and wisdom and all of his glorious attributes are around us and they're operating all the time, we don't rejoice in it. It's like God's doing all this wonderful stuff, but because some things we don't want to happen are happening, well, we somehow decide that there's just no reason to rejoice over the stuff that God is doing. And, you know, we didn't get this way overnight. We weren't born this way. We've trained ourselves to be this way. Like some of us have spent decades practicing, training ourselves to always look on the dark side of things, to always find the cloud within the silver lining. And so to be able to step into a life of rejoicing is going to take more than just, you know, trying really hard to fake it. It's going to take practice. And here is where the discipline of celebration comes in. And of course, you know, to say the phrase discipline of celebration, it sounds like an oxymoron, like one of those things that, you know, church takes and makes it not be fun anymore. Like surely the discipline of celebration must mean something other than what it sounds like. But it doesn't. Like it really is about learning how to celebrate. Learning how to celebrate the ever-present reality of God's perpetual goodness. Which these days, in our world, is just going to take a lot of work. In a lot of ways, it's like what it would take to learn to root for a different team. Right? Like imagine the game today where Seahawks and Patriots are playing. Like some of you are Seahawk fans. Oh, okay. Yeah, way to go, Colleen. Stand up. Be counted. It's a lot of disappointed 49er fans in the house today. Okay, so one of you is a Seahawk fan. Some of you are Patriot fans. Yeah. Now, this little example is going to take more work than I thought it did. So just for a second. Imagine what would it take for you. Okay, let's do it this way. 49er fans, we're in the house. Okay, let's just do this this way. 49er fans, imagine what it would take for you to learn how to root for the Seahawks. Right? Imagine what it would take for you. Okay, now we're talking. Got to know your audience. Imagine what it would take for you to genuinely celebrate the redemption story of Sam Darnold. Like, for you to genuinely celebrate when they score a touchdown. Imagine the process that you would have to go through. Now, for some, it would be easier than others, right? Like for some of you that are, you know, 49er fans, because you have to be, that's not that big of a deal. It's pretty easy. You could probably say, ah, it's okay. I'll root for the Seahawks. Who cares? Not a big deal. For those of you who are diehard, it will require a lot of focused practice to be able to genuinely celebrate the other team. And the same is true for us learning to rejoice in the Lord, to celebrate the Lord. See, some of us are pretty diehard fans of what's going wrong in the world. We're pretty committed to the fact that what is most true about life, what most requires our attention, is what the enemy is up to. And for those of us in that camp, it's going to take some pretty focused training, some pretty focused reorientation of our attention. Now, there are others of us who are a little more naturally inclined towards celebrating the ever-present perpetual goodness of God in every moment and in every circumstance. Admittedly, most of the people in our church who are really gifted at this celebration thing, they're upstairs right now. Yeah, it's the kids, right? Children get this intuitively. They intuitively know that this world is amazing. And amazing things happen in it all the time. Even kids in tough circumstances. Any of you who's ever been around a kid going through a really, really hard time, they still know. And they will instinctively default to celebrating the goodness of this world. They feel called to it. It's like an obligation. Like they see this celebration as the work to which they have been called. Like, just a little side note on the child in my house that decided to dig the holes in the middle of the grass. Like, before the whole digging hole event thing, my wife had actually come to this child and asked this child, would you like to go to Chick-fil-A? Celebrate the grand reopen of Chick-fil-A. To which the child responded, no. And I quote, because he had a lot of work to do. Referring, of course, to this project of digging holes just for the sheer joy of digging holes. C.S. Lewis commented that joy is the serious business of heaven. Kids know this intuitively. And this is undoubtedly one of the things that Jesus was referring to when he points out that anybody who wants to understand the kingdom of God, anybody who wants to live in the reality of the kingdom of God, they have to become more like a little child. It's not that kids are naive and they don't understand what's really going on. I mean, maybe they are, but that's not the point. The point is that they still have eyes to see the world as the God-bathed wonderland that it truly is. But of course, as we all know, life has a way of beating the child out of us and replacing it with things that we have to pay for, placing it with responsibilities, with luxuries that are supposed to be more fun than, you know, the stuff that's free. Or, you know, these days, replacing it with virtual fun things, right? That are like pictures of fun things, but not actually real. You see, God's enemy is actually the one who is the enemy of fun. He's the enemy of joy. He wants us in fear and worry and doldrum and addiction. This is why when God was setting down the regulations for life in the nation of Israel, he decreed all these festivals that everyone was supposed to participate in. There was a weekly celebration of Sabbath, and then there was a number of these annual, like, week-long celebrations, and then there was a celebration that was supposed to happen every 7 years, and then a massive, big, like, year of Jubilee thing that was supposed to happen every 50 years, and all these festivals, they involved getting together with family and friends and celebrating with good food and no work. No work. The Israelites were commanded to celebrate, and you know what? They didn't do it. Like of all the commandments, it should have been easy to follow, but they didn't do it. I was teaching a class in college, and we were talking about this stuff, and I gave them the assignment. It was an extra credit assignment, right? Go do something fun this week. That was the assignment. Half the class didn't do it. And some of the people failed that class. You see, the inertia of this fallen world always moves us away from celebration. Moves us into depression and doldrum and boredom. And it takes purposeful, attentive action on our part to press into celebration, to press into joy. And what we're talking about in the discipline of celebration is focused time enjoying the good gifts of God. Like John Ortberg defines the spiritual discipline of celebration this way. He says, celebration generally involves activities that bring pleasure. Spiritual celebration means doing them while reflecting on the wonderful God who has given us such wonderful gifts. So the practice of celebration starts with doing something pleasurable, really something fun. Which again, sounds unbelievable that we would be, that would be the assignment coming out of church this week. Like with all the people dying and hurting and afraid and all the hungry and needy and the homeless that you need to care for. Like our assignment is to do something fun? Yes. Especially in times like this. Celebrating God's goodness is an act of rebellion against the powers of darkness who think they're in charge of the world. But we know better. We know that the Lord reigns. So yes, this week, your spiritual discipline is to go out and do something fun. And I recognize that for some of you right now, this is great sense of panic that has just set in. Because you have no idea what you would do. So, for those of you who need a little help out there, let me give you just some general guidelines for fun. Take an hour this week to do something that you don't have to pay for, that is not productive. And the only religious thing that I want you to do is that as you do it, be thanking God for it. Now, I say it should be something you don't have to pay for, not because if you pay for it, it doesn't count. It's just that our consumeristic culture has convinced us that in order to have fun, you have to pay for it. And the more you pay for it, the more fun it's supposed to be, right? Which is why a lot of us go around never having fun, because we've been convinced that we can't afford it. So it might be helpful for us to develop a taste for the best things in life, which, of course, John Lennon reminds us are free. And I say it should not be productive, because our pragmatic, production-crazed culture has convinced us that the only worthwhile activity is to build something. Something that remains. Something that stands the test of time. Something that ultimately ends up being a testament to our greatness. Not that any of us would ever say that out loud, of course. And so we're tempted to go and fold laundry for an hour because, well, you know, I love a clean house. But as we know, the laundry is never done. The house is never actually clean. And so it is necessary for us to enjoy doing something that won't stand as a testament to our greatness. Something that will disappear at the end of the day. Just for the sheer joy of doing it. Like building a sandcastle on the beach. Knowing that at any moment, a wave will come and wash it all away. Or maybe even dig a hole in your backyard. Knowing that at any moment, your dad is going to come and make you fill it back in. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, you are good. And we recognize that this is your world. And that though the wrong often feels like it is running the show, we recognize that you are the ruler of it all. That your mercies are new every morning. That you have always been faithful. And that you are constantly exercising your power for good. Holy Spirit, give us the eyes to see it, that we might walk in the light of your goodness. That we might walk in the reality of your impending victory over darkness. That that truth would permeate through every part of our lives. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us for worship this morning. As you go into a world that really thinks that, like, that the darkness is all there is. That thinks that the darkness is winning. But you know better. You know that the Lord reigns. And so go with that message, go with that truth, go with that reality. And as you do, may the power and the presence and the peace of Christ be with you all.
With you.
Thanks for coming.